So our topic tonight is the social teachings of the church, and I hope to be able to give sort of an introduction and a basic understanding so that especially you candidates can have not the fullness, which would be impossible in one class, but a beginning grasp of what sorts of things you can expect to find when the social teachings of the church are unfolded. Now, probably all of us can think back on a sort of typical development with ourselves as we are growing up, growing older, with regard to thinking about life in society and what was good and bad with regard to political things or economic and employment sorts of things. There was probably a first stage where we didn't pay much attention to any of these things. And then gradually, as we grew older as children into teenage years, we probably absorbed our parents' points of view, and maybe the points of view of those around us. And then began to learn there were other points of view, and gradually became more and more aware. And especially if we were being raised in some sort of Christian faith context, and listening to different scriptures, we probably began to realize that there seemed to be not only disagreement between points of view we were hearing among people we lived with, but that the scriptures themselves seemed to be saying perhaps different things than we were hearing from anyone. And it therefore would raise the question, and surely for how many young Christians growing up at some point they hit the question, what is it that the Lord desires of us in these areas? And that question can often become puzzling if people actually try to work it out. This then is where the church's social teaching enters in, for it is the fruit of centuries of reflection by theologians and bishops upon these questions in order to begin to give guidance. Not guidance that is extreme or rash or simply taking one thing and making it the whole, but something that encompasses all of the things we should be striving for and those we should be avoiding, and that has everything to do with our central mission in the church. For the church has the mission of bringing people into relationship with Jesus Christ and into his salvation. Now, Christ's salvation is something that transforms the whole person. It concerns us in all the dimensions of our personhood. So our personal dimensions, our social dimensions as we relate to other people, both spiritual and corporeal or bodily dimensions. All of these are brought in as Christ's salvation deepens for us. When we consider the Ten Commandments, we can note right away that the first three have to do with our actions toward God, but the other seven have to do with our actions towards other people. And when we reflect upon, especially those with regard to other people, we begin to see that as we extend the principles involved, that the implications reach to broader social relationships. And so, for example, if we consider the fourth commandment, honor your father and mother, we'll see that when the catechism treats this, that it ends up including such topics as the family and society, or our relationship to authorities in civil society. Under the heading of the fifth, you shall not kill, it treats the topics of human life, human dignity, war and peace. Under the seventh, you shall not steal, it treats the ownership of goods, economic activity, social justice, justice and solidarity among nations. And these could be seen in all of those commandments. For it's not simply on a person-to-person basis that the moral teaching applies, but also on the more complex level that we can call social. And thus, the social teaching of the Church is a kind of moral teaching, an area of moral teaching, that is, what is good and bad, right and wrong, but that area that deals with our life in society. Now, in a sense, this is an old topic, because the Church has always shown interest in our life in society. And yet, it is also a new topic. And when people speak today of the social teaching of the Church, very often they're referring to a period just over the last 100 years. Indeed, this year, almost exactly 120 years ago. Well, what is it that happened 120 years ago, and why is it this period, just the last 120 years, that gets talked about in terms of the Church's social teaching? We'll be back up just a little further than that, to the early 1800s. We see that in European society, and then American, that something was going on, the Industrial Revolution. And this was bringing many changes to society very rapidly. People were moving from living more in rural countryside areas into the cities. There was also a shift to a lot of manufacturing occurring in factories, where often, in contrast to the past, one group tended to own the expensive means of production, machinery, and then the workers tended to just be providing work. There were then problems in the relationships between these two groups, questions of working conditions and wages and all manner of things that came up. Struggles occurred, even revolutions or talk of revolutions. And it was in the context of all these things occurring during the 1800s that you had different movements, different theories being put forward, such as those from Karl Marx, in the uprising of socialism and communism and things like that. So all of this was happening during the 1800s. There were this constant change in social conditions. Many new things happening, many new problems. What happened 120 years ago was that in 1891, Pope Leo XIII put out his encyclical on capital and labor, which was called Rerum Novarum, literally, of new things. That then marks the start of what is typically referred to when people speak of social teaching. For that 1891 encyclical is just the first of many other social encyclicals that have been written by different popes all the way from then up until now. And that is because the conditions in society keep on changing. And therefore, the Church keeps on reapplying the truth, which itself does not change, to the new conditions. The Catechism tells us in 2421, the development of the doctrine of the Church on economic and social matters attests the permanent value of the Church's teaching, at the same time as it attests the true meaning of her tradition, always living and active. So I want to give a sort of a quick overview of what's happened in those 120 years. And it's not with the goal of having you remember any one of these things, but just to begin to get a sense of how things have changed and what they've touched on. Because 1891 is, even at the same time that it's not that long ago, on the other hand, the problems of that time are not the problems of now. And we'll see this go before our mental eye over the next several minutes. In that encyclical in 1891, Pope Leo XIII was addressing labor conditions and the relations between owners and workers. And one of the key things that he did in that encyclical was that he excluded socialism as an acceptable solution. Now, by the time we get to the 1930s, we see that Pope Pius XI wrote an encyclical 40 years after that first one. He reaffirmed the principles that were in that first encyclical. But he also was addressing the fact that in the 1930s, totalitarian regimes were rising up. And therefore, he put forward the principle of subsidiarity, which is generally the principle that the larger, higher form of government, such as a national government, should not be crushing and taking things away from the smaller and local forms, but should instead be supporting them, which clearly was something against what the totalitarian governments were doing. He also reaffirmed the freedom that people have the freedom to form associations. While at the same time, on the other hand, he rejected unlimited competition between economic forces. Now, besides this particular encyclical, throughout the 1930s, there were several documents put forward addressing particular changes. So in 1931, there was a document which was against the abuse of power by fascism in Italy. In 1937, a document against the abuses by the Nazis, which also called Catholics to resistance. And also in 1937, a document that criticized communism and instead recommended a renewed Christian life as a means of correcting those evils. So we see how much the issues of the 1930s had already changed from what was going on in 1891. Then when we go forward a few more decades, when we get to the 1960s, one of the things happening by that point was that many of the colonies in Africa and Asia were being given their independence. And so economic development of those countries began to be talked about. In 1961, Pope John XXIII wrote in an encyclical about how economic growth is not just for satisfying human needs on a material level, but also for promoting human dignity. 2 years later, he addressed the topic of peace. This was after World War II, but in an era where nuclear weapons were proliferating. And so he addressed all men of goodwill and called them to establish with truth, justice, love, and freedom new methods of relationships in human society. In 1965, the Second Vatican Council was going on, and there were a couple different documents that put forward teachings related to social issues. One of these was Gaudium et Spes, the Church in the Modern World. And as the compendium on the Church's social doctrine tells us, Gaudium et Spes presented in a systematic manner the themes of culture, of economic and social life, of marriage and the family, of the political community, of peace and the community of peoples, in the light of the Christian view of human nature and of the Church's mission. Another document from the Second Vatican Council was one called Dignitatis Humanae, which presented the right to religious freedom. And this, especially within an era when many countries were communist, emphasized the rights of individuals and groups to seek to express and live their religious views, and especially spoke of the rights of families to educate their children. In 1967, Pope Paul VI wrote the encyclical Populorum Progressio, in which he was speaking about some of what was involved in the decolonization and the need for development in the Third World. He emphasized the principle of solidarity, that all of us need to not only feel a sort of compassion for our fellow man, but to act on that, to act practically in order to support others. He encouraged the activity of development, and yet he also reminded, once again, that this sort of economic development in these places cannot be solely in a mechanistic or material sort of way, but must always keep human dignity in mind. In 1971, Pope Paul VI again wrote, this time on the 80th anniversary of that first encyclical. And among the topics he touched were things such as urbanization, the condition of young people, the condition of women, unemployment, discrimination, emigration, population growth, the influence of the means of social communication, mass media, and the ecological problem. In 1981, we reached Pope John Paul II. One of his encyclicals explored work, exploring it not just in its objective sense, but in its subjective sense. That is, not just what it is that we do and make in what can be observed from the outside, but in what it means as a person to work, what it is to be creative in that way, to produce, what effect it has upon us. In 1988, he also wrote an encyclical on international development. In 1991, on the 100th anniversary of that first encyclical, Rerum Novarum, he wrote an encyclical that's quite long, but a wonderful summary of the development of everything up until then. And in it, there, within the context of the recent changes in the former communist countries of Eastern Europe, he showed an appreciation for democracy and the free economy. In 2004, there was a book put out by one of the congregations in Rome called The Compendium on the Social Doctrine of the Church, which organized all of these different teachings through the years, pieces of them according to topic. And then most recently, just 2 years ago, Pope Benedict XVI wrote the encyclical Caritas in Veritate, in which he again wrote about what was involved in development. Now, as I've gone through that list, I'm feeling, as you probably do, that this is sort of a dry list, a list of dates and bullet points. But hopefully, it begins to show and just to illustrate how the issues keep changing. All the different topics that the social teaching has picked up over these 120 years, and why. Now, it's important to get a sense of the full sweep and scope of church social teaching, because sometimes it gets misrepresented. Sometimes there's a tendency to take just a portion of it, especially the economic portion, and treat that as if it's the whole. And perhaps even to take the economic portion and not even represent it fully. Too often, the church's social teaching, if people know about it at all, they might think that it just is a collection of economic ideas that we would often associate with political liberals. Some people will promote it as such. Others will attack it as such. And thus, vividly, not quite a year ago, the social commentator Glenn Beck spoke directly about this sort of thing, not simply about the Catholic Church, but said in part, "Social justice and economic justice, they are code words. If you have a priest that is pushing social justice, go find another parish." But the thing is, of course, is that his statement indicates that sometimes what is spoken of is not the fullness of the Church's social teaching. And so instead we need to make sure that we sense all the different topics that are involved. The fact is that when we take in the fullness, we find out that on the one hand, the Church's social teaching is reassuring and inspiring to almost everyone, no matter what political flavor they might be inclined toward. But at the same time, it also can be uncomfortable and challenging, because it can challenge certain ideas that we have absorbed from groups that we have been around. And the Church's teaching is not captive to any one group, but instead calls us to truly follow Christ when it comes to our life and society. So beyond that sort of general introduction, what can we say about the social teaching of the Church? Last fall, some of you were present when I gave a 6-session presentation on it. And the truth is that I think we really could have used probably about 10 sessions. Tonight we have just one. So we could just give up and go home and leave it off as impossible. But I think the experience of last fall helped me to see a couple things that we can say very broadly about this topic to help us to understand how it tends to work without necessarily having to dive into the details. Dignity of the human person is the foundation of all the other principles of the Church's social teaching. As Pope John the 23rd wrote, "This Catholic social teaching rests on one basic principle. Individual human beings are the foundation, the cause, and the end of every social institution. Every social institution needs to take the good of individual human beings, in some sense, as the reason for which they exist and what guides their activities and their goals." Now, perhaps we would say that this seems obvious. Isn't this what everyone cares about and everyone is after? But maybe not, for at least 2 reasons. The first is that when we look at people in society, any society of any time, we have to recognize that very often any given person or group working is working for the interests of their own group. Now, that group could be their economic class. It could be the interests of their region. It could be their ethnic or racial group, or any other sort of grouping. It may be that some of these are combined together. But those people, however, whatever language they may use to justify what they're seeking, may often be trying to work things to their benefit, to set up laws and regulations that benefit them rather than other groups. And so often we see, certainly in our own democracy, competitions based upon these, often veiled as groups try to persuade on other basis, but that often underneath there's the motivation of seeking what is of the interest of their own group. The church will not allow us to simply seek the interest of our own group. Church is concerned with benefiting the human person, all human persons, and being concerned about the human person in our wholeness and in every aspect of what we truly are. And the church is in a special position in order not to be held captive by the errors of any one time or place. Now, if this stands in contrast to groups working for their own interest, it also stands in contrast to something else, which is people who sincerely believe that they are working to benefit the human person in what they seek to accomplish in society, but in fact are working from a false idea of what the human person is. In that encyclical from 2009, Pope Benedict XVI, early in the encyclical, spoke of the centrality of love and then said, "Only in truth does charity shine forth. Only in truth can charity be authentically lived. Truth is the light that gives meaning and value to charity. Without truth, charity degenerates into sentimentality. Love becomes an empty shell to be filled in an arbitrary way. In a culture without truth, this is the fatal risk facing love. It falls prey to contingent, subjective emotions and opinions. The word love is abused and distorted to the point where it comes to mean the opposite." And so it is that the Church's social teaching unfolds what this means. For as we learn, first of all, the truth about the human person, as opposed to false ideas, then it will lead us to begin to know what to do and not to do in order to promote this. So just to get into this a little bit, how do we see the person? Well, we see that the human person has been created by God, and indeed has been created in the image of God, which therefore characterizes us, makes us who we are, and distinguishes us from other creatures. It also establishes a fundamental relationship between God and us, human beings. We also believe that sin then separated us from God, that it wounds us when we sin, and that there's also, we might say, a social aspect to sin, because our sin also wounds our neighbor. And therefore we see this condition of fallenness as being something that we have to take into account when we understand the human person. And then, of course, we see the salvation that has been offered to us by Christ and worked in us by him. Now, all of this is obviously developed much further, but we know that this stands in contrast to certain other views of human beings that are out there, whether it be views that see us as simply one more animal and as being of no value, or views that would see us as being simply good and reject ideas of sin, or those who would promote certain ideas of freedom, that would end up rejecting certain goals and purposes that we hold important. Some important implications straight off of this view of the human person would be, on the one hand, that a human being is not purely individual and isolated. For there are political and economic models that would treat us in this very separated way. Yet, on the other hand, we are not merely a cell in an organism. And certain totalitarian ideas would treat us as that, doing away with individuality and simply making people fit into a larger structure. The church rejects both these extremes, nearly neither a complete individual separation nor a loss of individuality in a collective. Another implication. Man is a unity, human beings, of both body and soul. Thus, on the one hand, we cannot fall into what might be called a spiritualism that despises the reality of the body. Nor, on the other hand, can we fall into a materialism that ignores the reality of the spirit. And a third implication is that the human being must be considered as the end of society, that is, as the goal, the purpose for which it strives. A human being cannot be considered as a means to an end. We cannot simply be treated as the means for carrying out projects, economic projects, social projects, political projects. Rather, these projects must have the purpose of serving us, all of us, in the fullness of our humanity. All of the other principles will end up working this out. Before I get to those, one of the other things that I think is important, pivotal in the church's social teaching, is what is called natural law. What is natural law? The Catechism tells us that natural law is nothing other than the light of intellect, our mind, infused within us by God. Thanks to this, we know what must be done and what must be avoided. This light, or this law, has been given by God to creation. Now, what is it that natural law then is telling us, and why is it so important as part of the Church's social teaching? The Church's teaching on natural law tells us that through the intellect with which we've been created, that we can perceive certain things about who we are, what we are made to be, what the world is, what the purposes of things are. And we can also perceive certain things about what is good and evil, right and wrong. These are things that have been built into creation, and they're things that we cannot change. If we try to go against them, then we'll be going against the way things are, the way things work, the way that we can best live and achieve our happiness and the goal of our lives. Now, this stands in contrast to what many people think today or have thought at other times, especially if they think there is nothing like this really, and it's simply where the people who are in charge can choose to do whatever, that everything is malleable. But instead, the church teaches that this natural law undergirds things and that we can perceive it. That what we find through the use of our reason and can express to others is something that is part of our human nature and thus is natural, but it also extends to all people. It is universal. It is not simply something that varies by the culture or by time. And that by examining this, that this lays the foundations of the person's individual or fundamental duties, that it unites us, and that it allows common principles to emerge. Now, there's a few other basic principles that we can look at that will begin to show us a little bit more about how the church's social teaching tends to work. For if the dignity of the human person is one of them in the foundation, then there are three more, of which each, or a couple of them, then have a principal implication. Another principle is what's called the principle of the common good. Now, good here would mean essentially good things that we possess, goods. And the common good is something that is shared by everyone. As the compendium insists, it is not as if we can simply add up all the goods that each person has separately. Those are not the common good. Rather, the common good is what we all share together. And the Catechism says each human community possesses a common good. And this can be determined what this is, what all people in a society share. And it can also be improved. It is, in fact, everyone's responsibility to seek to safeguard and to increase the common good. Now, what goes into the common good? Elements such as respect for the person and the person's rights. Also elements such as food, clothing, health, work, education and culture, suitable information, the right to establish a family, and also having a stable and secure and just social order. This is the sort of thing that characterizes the common good. The church says that to support the common good is, in fact, the reason why political authority exists. Now, the common good carries an implication. It is called the universal destination of goods. And in explaining this, as we sort of go back and forth, we'll begin to see how, what the church's wisdom is in presenting some of these different themes within its social teaching. What does it mean up front? The Second Vatican Council wrote, "God destined the earth and all it contains for all men and all peoples, so that all created things would be shared fairly by all mankind under the guidance of justice tempered by charity." And the compendium on the Church's social teaching adds, "God gave the earth to the whole human race for the sustenance of all its members, without excluding or favoring anyone." Now, from this principle, then comes another one, which is called the universal right to use the goods of the earth. That each person must have access to the level of well-being necessary for his full development in a person and his duties to God, and therefore that there is a right to the common use of goods. Now, if we simply leave it there, it all sounds like it's going in one direction, and not a direction that we've experienced, where any one of us has access to all the goods of the earth. But as the church teaching unfolds this, it also recognizes that although all goods are meant for the use of all people, on the other hand, that in order to actually make this work, you have to have a system that makes it possible. For we all know through experience what happens when you have common property in places like schools or anywhere, that very often it becomes mistreated or destroyed. And so for that reason, if all goods were simply sitting around available for everyone to use, then very quickly there would be none of them left. And so for that reason, they must be organized and taken care of in some sort of fashion. And thus, even though we start with such a bold principle as universal destination of goods, we soon come to the recognition that private property can be a good way to achieve that goal. And yet, having established, put that forward, the Church nevertheless backs off a little bit by reminding us that before we think that this right to private property has become absolute, as if each person can simply say, "This is mine, period, no one else can touch it," is to remember that it is at the service of everything, all goods ultimately being available to all people. And so that private property itself is not the end, but an excellent means to the end of making sure that the goods are available to the person who needs them. Now, obviously, all of that could be worked out in a lot more detail. But let's leave that there for now and move on to another principle. This word subsidiarity, the root of it is the Latin subsidium, which means help. So I suppose we could say it means something like helpingness. But more specifically, and you may remember I mentioned this as having been put out in the 1930s, what this principle of subsidiarity means is that all societies of a superior order, and we might think of a national government, must adopt attitudes of help with respect to lower order societies. And we might think of regions, states, cities, rural areas, local communities, or even non-governmental organizations, other associations, other families. The higher order needs to adopt attitudes of help to the lower order, the smaller, the more local. They need to give them support, promotion, and development. And this is in a positive sense, the assistance that they offer to these lower order social organizations, but also the things that they need to refrain from doing, that they are not going to take away the initiative, the freedom, the responsibility of these lower order societies. Yet as this gets developed, this also is not extreme, for it mentions that there are, that while the something like the national government should refrain from interfering too much at the local level, on the other hand, there are certain circumstances when the state should step in. There's some sort of help or correction or stimulus that is needed and that only the higher level organization can give. An implication of the principle of subsidiarity is participation, which is that the citizen should be able to contribute to the life of the civil community to which he belongs. This can be either as an individual or together with others. It can be directly, or it can be through a representative. And it can be in a variety of different ways. Cultural ways, economic ways, political ways, social ways. That this is something that is important to all of us as human beings, and that governments need to make sure that it remains possible. And finally, we come to the principle of solidarity, which in a way is not actually different than these other principles, but sort of just a different way of saying it, where it is a moral virtue, a commitment to practically act for the good of one's neighbor. So this neighborness can go worldwide. Now perhaps, as you were hearing some of this, you might have been making connections to different political parties or political movements that you know of. And it's worth noticing how even these two principles, the common good and subsidiarity, in some ways go as a pair and are needed to be taken as a pair. Because common good all by itself might be something that liberals might like. Subsidiarity might be something that conservatives like. But the Church's social teaching presents both of them. This then leads us to ask, so then, how does this all work? When we learn and spend more time learning about the Church's social teaching, it isn't that the church is forming a political party or asking us to elect bishops and priests as government officials, or even that it's simply handing us a fully detailed political program. But instead, the clergy are urged to teach the principles involved in the church's social teaching, and then the laity need to put these into action, taking and learning what the principles are, not just the basic ones, but in all the different areas. To use these, learn what they are, and use them to reflect upon what we see in the society around us, to evaluate what we see and make decisions, and then to take action. Now, without going into detail, what I found in presenting all this in the fall is that in any given area, the principles tend to do something like this. They'll survey the topic at hand, and they'll tend to mark off one extreme as being unacceptable. And they might mark off another extreme as being unacceptable. And it might not just be two ends of one spectrum. There might be multiple things where the church's teaching will say in a given area, you know, this is unacceptable. It's wrong. You can't do that. It'll mark off different things. But this is not simply marking a spot, but it's in the whole terrain. It's just marking off the boundaries. And there's still a lot of terrain left. Then the teaching will usually end up setting out several goals. We should strive for this, and we should strive for this, and we should strive for this. And especially as we're reading them and we read these different goals, we'll be thinking, this is a very tall order. I mean, even to achieve one of these goals would be hard. But to achieve all of them we're supposed to try to achieve. And then it'll also perhaps tell us things that we should be avoiding. So in a certain sense, it's sort of mapped out a project, and then having mapped it out, it hands it over and says, here, figure it out, do it. It's hard. It's complicated. It could be inspiring, too, especially depending on your inclinations and talent in that area. To actually look at it and see, can we come up with a plan? Can we work it out to actually achieve all the goals that are being sent out here? Now, in most of this, in most of these areas, we find that the church's social teaching is never naive. It's never presenting some sort of one-sided extremist view, but it's extremely prudent and acknowledging, you know, that you want to do this, but you want to do this, and the two will end up being tied together. And when we find these sorts of projects being handed over, it's so complicated and hard to know how to try to imagine actually carrying this out, that we know that if you had, let's say, two faithful and informed Catholics that both separately wanted to work this out and wanted to bring it all the way down to a plan, that the plans might end up being different. And those two plans then, it'd be a matter of investigating them and just weighing which one we thought would work better. Now, when and if that happens, it'll be wonderful. But I should note that all too often in our society, we find people who call themselves Catholic running as politicians or simply putting forward ideas as opinion makers. And the problem isn't that they're being faithful to church teaching and coming up with slightly different ways of how they think it should be implemented, but that they're not following church teaching, that they're following some secular political philosophy and political party, and that when they're contradicting each other, it's not that they're both in line with church teaching and just have different plans, it's that they're not in line with church teaching, whether they depart from one side or the other. And that makes our job when voting or knowing who to support difficult, because instead of choosing between two good and faithful plans, we're ending up having to decide who is less bad, you know, less in error. So what are some of the issues that church teaching today on social issues works out? I'll just run through different topics here. The church has to teach about the family, and so it teaches about marriage and also about threats to marriage, including divorce, cohabitation, and the attempts to legalize same-sex marriage. Talks about procreation and the threats to the procreation of children, including sterilization and abortion, especially when these are forced by governments upon their citizens. About recent developments in artificial reproduction and cloning. And issues of the education of children and the rights of children. So all of these are some of the topics, the main topics that come under the heading of family. Under the heading of work, we find things like the duty to work, the right to work, and the rights of workers, including things like fair wages and safe working conditions. With regard to broader economic life, where we see this is a system of sharing those goods for the benefit of all, the church presents a sort of a critique of capitalism, depending upon what definition we use of it, finding that some of the elements are good, but others need to be restrained and tempered. It also presents a description of the relationship between the government and the market, showing how the government should not stifle the market, but on the other hand should not leave it completely free, but should instead find ways to guide and to help the market. With regard to political community and government within a nation, it emphasizes that it's not just a matter of working out constitutions and legal agreements, but of in fact being a people. It presents political authority as necessary, and yet then lists the duties that political authority has and also the limits that it must not cross. As it gave an evaluation of capitalism, so it also gives an evaluation of democracy, the democratic system. And similarly, has approval for many elements and concern about others. And also presents the relationship between church and state, and what it is that religious freedom really means in all its aspects. When it turns to the international community, then we find the urging of cooperation for the sake of development of developing nations, the concern for promoting peace, what the principles of just war are, and also things like the duties of armed forces and the limits for their action. And we'll also find church teaching addressing the topic of the environment. And so in all of this, that's basically the introduction that I have for you this evening. All of this are topics we can learn more about. And then where it goes is that for each of us, as voters, as people who talk to others, we certainly can take all of this and put it into practice. We also have the opportunity to perhaps form different associations or parties to work on some of these. And as the compendium urges, and this certainly applies in our metro area, there are people who have the abilities and the training and the interests such that they might not simply operate as citizens, but would indeed want to, in their jobs and as their career, to really fit into working in this, in political leadership or economic leadership. And people like that are to be commended, encouraged, and also well taught in order to know what to seek to do, in order to build a just society, a just economic order, and how to live it out. So whether any of us are at that sort of professional level or at the citizen level, there are different ways that we can live this out and thus allow our Lord Jesus to be the Lord of our social interactions as well. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for creating us in the image and likeness of God. We ask that you will give us a true sense and appreciation for the dignity of ourselves and of those around us. And we ask that you will enlighten our minds, strengthen our courage and our action so that we may truly live this out as we operate each day with other people and as we make choices about how our society, our world, our economic life, our workplaces will be. May they be for your glory. And together we pray that prayer that your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.